Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 12. We're going to close out this chapter this morning before we get into next week, the last few days of Christ's life on this earth and his last, time with his disciples. But I want us to look at this text together this morning, and let's do this. Let's go back to verse 35 and start reading there so that we can get the whole context of what's taking place. And stand with me as we read from the Word together, and then we're going to pray and we're going to dig into this text this morning. Go back with me, verse 35, okay? You remember this is the end of sort of Jesus teaching and his preaching and his speaking to the religious leaders and to the majority of the Jews who had failed to believe in him. And he says this beginning in verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, when I read this text, when I really think about it, I realize just how desperately we need your grace all the time. Yes, we need your grace to give us hearts of flesh for our hearts of stone. We need your grace to make us to be born again so that we can believe in Christ and believe the truth of the gospel and believe what Christ has done on our behalf. We need your grace to do that for sure. But Lord, we need your grace every single day. We need it every day. Because left to ourselves, Lord, the truth is this about us, that our hearts grow cold and they grow apathetic and our understanding grows dim and our sensitivity to you becomes calloused. Left to ourselves, Lord, we grow unaffected, disaffected. And I know that it's true, Lord, even as it comes to your word and hearing the preaching of your word. or reading your truth, if our hearts are not in a submissive posture, if your grace is not washing over us wave after wave, then, Lord, your word becomes like a distant fairy tale. And your voice becomes Lord, like a whisper in the wind. And our hearts grow cold. And our worship is flat, and our submission and our obedience to you it just stops being a desire of our souls. So God, we're before you today as a needy people. We really are needy. I'm needy. I'm needy of your grace. I'm needy of a fresh touch of your hand. I'm needy, Lord, of your Spirit moving mightily in our midst as your word is preached. I'm in need, Lord God, of you to come and manifest your presence with us. I'm in need. We are in need, and we are bowing ourselves before you today and pleading with you to speak to our souls, to speak to us your truth, your word that defines reality. And Lord, for us to actually hear what you say, to believe it, to respond to it, to love the fact of your glory, to love the worth of your character. We need your grace, Lord, so that our souls do not become fertile soil for sin, but so that they become fertile soil for righteousness, for godliness, for holiness. Unless you empower me today, Lord, unless you give me strength by your grace to preach your word, then this is a waste of time. But if not, if you do fill me with your Spirit, and you do give me grace to speak, and Lord, you move through me for the sake of your people here, then these words will have eternal worth. To echo what was said earlier, Lord, we don't want to go through the motions. We don't want to just do the religious thing today. We want to approach the living God, and we want you, Lord, to touch us and speak to us powerfully. And we pray that you would. And we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. I got to tell you, this is one of the most sobering texts in the whole book of John. It really is. When we left the gospel last week, and Gretchen did a good job of sort of introducing this. We came to the close of Christ's public ministry. It was the end of his public displays of power. It was the end of his public miracles. It was the end of his public preaching. And he came to the point of saying to the unbelieving Jews and saying to the Pharisees, the religious leaders that had opposed him, it came to the point where he just departed and he hid himself from them. He hid himself from these unbelieving Jews, from the religious leaders. And he left the nation of Israel, and he left these religious leaders at the place of a decision. He left them on the horns of a dilemma. What are they going to do? How are they going to respond to what they've seen and what they've heard from Jesus Christ? Are they going to follow Jesus? Are they going to submit themselves to him? Are they going to receive him as Lord and Savior? Or are they going to continue in their hardened disbelief? And the text that we're looking at today, beloved, is John's synopsis. Okay, it's his summation, if you will, of these first 12 chapters of Christ's ministry. And it is an examination and an explanation of the response of the majority of the nation to Jesus' ministry, namely, unbelief. Unbelief. But before John takes us into the holy circle of the disciples, before he narrows things down for the last few days to look at these magnificent words of our Lord and Savior that are full of love and grace and truth that he communicates to his disciples before he goes to the cross, he pauses to summarize the public ministry of Jesus and the response of those who saw it. And I want you to just think about this for a second. Remember what Jesus had done. He had come speaking the words of the living God. He'd come, the Son of God, as the very Word of God incarnate, right? He'd come to speak the truth of the living God. He had come and revealed himself, presented himself in word and action as the only Savior of sinful men and women. And we need a Savior, right? Here's the truth about you and me. Let me remind you once again. You and I are born sinners. We are born under the wrath of God, under the condemnation of God. We live as rebels against Him. We live for our own glory and our own desires and not for Him at all. That is who we are naturally. That's who you are. That's who I am. Doesn't matter how cute you are as a baby. Doesn't matter how pretty you are as a young little kid. It doesn't matter what a nice moral person you grow into be. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are all rebels against the glory of God. That's the truth. And what each one of us deserves, what we have earned by our hands, with our actions, with our desires, with our words, what we have earned from God is nothing less than His full judgment forever in eternal hell. That's what we've earned. Okay? People talk about wanting to get what they got coming. I want to get mine. I need to get mine. You know, I saw that one of the receivers for the Pittsburgh Steelers was talking about how he needed to get his, and so they demoted him, which I was really happy to see. Right? You hear people talking about, I need to get mines. Let me tell you what mines is when it comes to you. It's hell. That's what you got coming. Right? But Jesus came. Son of God, took on Himself human flesh, right? Lived a perfect life that you and I did not live. Did it as a substitute, as a representative of us. And then, at the time, that was appointed by God the Father, this Holy Son of the living God, this one who had never sinned, took upon Himself the sin of everybody who would ever believe in a moment in time on the cross and suffered hell in your place so that you could be forgiven and you could be given the righteousness of Jesus Christ and be accepted by God as His child through faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, right? Right? That's the gospel, man. That's what Jesus came preaching. It's what He came offering, right? Free grace, forgiveness that you desperately need, right? The goodness of God offered to you. And all you need to do is repent of your sin, stop being the king of your life, submit yourself to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and live for His glory. That's it. You can have the eternal judgment that you deserve wiped away in a moment if you just follow Him. If you'll just come to Him. That was the message. That's a pretty good message, right? That's a pretty good trade. My sin for your righteousness, my death for your life, my condemnation for eternal life, that's a great trade, isn't it? So here's the deal. Obviously then, if that's a great trade, and it is, one of the great questions that's before us as we look at this gospel is why did so many of the Israelites refuse to believe in Christ as Messiah? Why? Why did the spiritual leaders who knew what the scriptures said, at least, or who were acquainted with the prophets, why did the vast majority of them fail to come to faith in Jesus Christ? Was it that His ministry was deficient? Was it that Jesus wasn't relevant enough, or He wasn't cool, or He wasn't hip? Is that what it was? It was because He didn't have, you know, a laser show. It's because He didn't have a band that opened for Him. It's because He didn't have, you know, overheads, slides, whatever you call those things. I don't know what they're even called. See, I'm old school. All overheads and slides. It's like, what, 1960s? Right? Yeah, it is. I know. Film strips. Remember those? They were awesome. Film strips. And you'd set them up with a... Never mind. What was the issue? Were the proofs of His deity not proof enough? I mean, here's what you got to reckon with, right? I mean, if you're John, if you're the Apostle John, you got to reckon with this. How is it that if God sent His Son into the world to save sinners, that so many disbelieve? Did God fail? John knows those questions need answers, right? He knows it. And so He gives them to us here. And I'm going to tell you ahead of time that these first few verses of this text are tough. Not because they're hard to understand at all. It's because of what they clearly teach. And there are a lot of people who don't like this. And they respond viscerally against what is said here in this text. What John writes for us. They don't like it. This is not the God they want. Well, I'm just going to tell you ahead of time. Listen, you don't get to choose the God who is. You just don't. You don't get to choose who God is. You don't get to pick the God that fits you. There is one God. He has revealed Himself in His Son and in His Word. And He's the only God who exists. So if you're going to worship the one true God, you're going to worship this God, or you're not going to worship at all. You understand me? Are you with me on that? Like that's an, I'm just going to say, like that should go without saying, but that is the fundamental bottom line in this church. There's God who has revealed himself in the Word of God, and then there's everybody's idea of God. And the only one that matters is the God who's revealed himself in the Word. Got it? All right. So, he's going to tell us some things that you may not like, but it's the truth. And the first thing that John's going to show us here is the relationship between Israel's personal sin and the sovereignty of God. Look at this, okay? Look with me starting in verse 37. John writes, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. Now, what are we to make of these words? Well, first of all, let me tell you that what John is presenting here is something that's called a theodicy. T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. Theodicy, okay? And what a theodicy is this. It's a defense or it's a vindication of an explanation of God and his righteous purposes. A theodicy is a vindication of God and his righteous purposes. It's explaining something that you can't understand on your own. Now, I want you to get this, though, okay? It's not like God is obligated to defend who he is. He's not. God is not obligated to defend who he is, okay? He's not obligated to answer our questions. He doesn't need to defend his actions to man, okay? God is sovereign. And guess how many sovereigns there are? If somebody is sovereign, guess how many there are? How many? One. That's it. And if you're the king, you get to do and say and act however you would like, okay? And because of who God is, by definition, what he does is righteous. And it's holy and it's good, okay? That's the truth. But God is gracious. Although Scripture says, for instance, in Psalm 115 and verse 3, our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. Or Psalm 135 verses 5 and 6, I know that the Lord is great and that our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and on the seas and all the deeps. Although God is sovereign, he's also gracious. And although he's not our debtor, to explain anything to us. In fact, we're his debtor, and you go more and more in debt every breath you take and every time your heart beats. He is gracious. And he's kind to accommodate our weakness and accommodate our inability to understand fully all the ways of God. So he doesn't leave us to wonder how it was that the people who saw Jesus' miracles and who heard his teaching firsthand continued to reject him as the Messiah and the Savior. He's going to tell us quite plainly here. He's going to explain it to us very clearly. Although what he says may not be what you want to hear. It may not be what you want to hear. But this is what he tells us. That the Jews, and particularly the religious leaders, willfully refused to believe in Christ according to the ordained plan of God. And then God hardened their hearts so that they could not repent. That's what he's telling us. That they, listen, I'm going to say it again, that the religious leaders, the Jews, but particularly the religious leaders, willfully refused to believe according to the predetermined plan of God, and God hardened their hearts so they could not repent. Now, I want you to see this. I want you to see, first of all, that these men whose hearts were hardened, these men and women whose hearts were hardened, deserved it. They deserved it. Look at me again. Verse 37. It says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Now here's the deal. The miracles of Christ, they were not few in number, nor were they underwhelming. They were amazing. The Lord Jesus Christ performed works of power of almost every conceivable kind. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He controlled the winds. He walked on the sea. He turned water into wine. He healed invalids. He gave deaf men hearing. He fed multitudes. He raised the dead. He made the blind to see. He gave lepers clean skin. I mean, come on. You can just go on and on, right? And his miracles were done openly. They were done in the light of day. There was none of these Benny Hinn shenanigans where somebody had like a leg that was a little shorter than the other one and he pulled it out and made it. It was none of that junk. It was real healing. Real stuff. Okay? It was real. Nevertheless, they refused to believe. They still did not believe in him. In fact, the tense of the verb indicates this. This is what the tense indicates of this verb. That there was a constant and a progressive, there was a growing unwillingness to believe in Jesus. In other words, the more they saw, the more they refused to believe. It just kept growing and growing. The hardness of their hearts was inexcusable. It was just inexcusable. All who heard his teaching and witnessed his works, they ought to have without doubt received him as Messiah and Savior. But their hearts were hard. They wouldn't bend the knee to him. They just wouldn't do it. They were too proud. They were unwilling to admit that they needed the salvation that he came to bring. They were the religious elite. They were perfect in all that they did. No, they weren't. They were lost sinners. And they resented the call to surrender their lives to Jesus. They didn't want a suffering Savior who had to die to redeem them from their sins. So they refused to believe. Now, there were, of course, some who believed. There were a few that believed, obviously, in relative numbers, a small percentage. But as a whole, Israel and the religious leaders in particular grew more and more callous spiritually, more and more insensitive to the works and the words of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the truth, okay? I'm going to put this right in your lap right now. We can look at that, and I've done it, and we've all done this. We read this, and we go, man, what is wrong? It's amazing. We're shocked. We're amazed that these men could be so hard and so blind to the glory of Christ, despite all the evidence, how they could be so foolish. Like, you just look at them, you're like, man, what is wrong with these guys? And I wonder something sometimes. And I'm saying this as a preacher. I'm saying this as a pastor who deals with people on a regular basis. I wonder sometimes, are we as equally amazed or shocked or aghast at our own ability to hear Christ's words and to hear his very clear commands in Scripture and to hear his call and still turn a deaf ear to him and refuse to obey despite all the evidence that we have that far outstrips the evidence that these men have? I wonder sometimes, are we as equally critical of ourselves as we are of the Israelites in general, and of the religious leaders in particular? Are we? Are we? It's easy to keep a degree of separation from us and them, isn't it? It's easy to. Oh, they rejected Jesus wholesale. We're not like that. No, no. Sometimes what we do is we speak outwardly words, and inwardly our hearts are not submitted to Jesus at all. We mouth the words of lordship, our lives tell a different tale. And we can be amazed at these guys and offended by them and aghast. And what a bunch of fools, right? And yet regularly break the Ten Commandments and excuse it. Oh, if not in actuality, at least in our hearts. At first amazed and startled by Christ's miracles and the authority of his teaching, the Pharisees in particular, but the people, the majority of the people as well, nevertheless, they refused to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. They refused to acknowledge him as Son of God because he didn't fit their expectations. And he commanded them to forsake the lives that they were living and follow and serve him. He offered them salvation, but he offered it only on his terms. And refusing his terms long enough, and becoming used to rejecting the Lord's words and deeds, they could see Jesus do something like raise a man from the dead and never give a second thought to whether or not he was truly the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Now, that's some hard hearts. But what John is telling us here is that Israel's rejection of Jesus was not a frustration of God's plan. It was not an unexpected thing. It was not like Jesus and the Father were caught off guard. In fact, it was ordained in the very plan of God. It was the very plan of God that this generation would reject Jesus Christ. In order that the divine plan is decreed from eternity and described by Isaiah might be fulfilled, the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, through their own fault. Okay, it's not like they were forced to reject Christ, but of their own fault, and according to the will of God, they failed to receive Jesus Christ in genuine faith. They refused to believe in him, and when they did that of their own choice, they were fulfilling the absolute plan of God prophesied in Isaiah. Are you saying to me that God planned in eternity that these men would refuse to submit to Jesus Christ. That is exactly what the Word of God is saying. God withheld His grace from them. He did not give them the grace to believe that all of us need. He withheld it from them. Listen to these words again. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. Why? So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Listen to me. Israel's rejection of Christ was part of God's plan. It was the fulfillment of Scripture. And some of you recognize it. Some of you don't. Let me tell you what this is. John quotes here from Isaiah 53 and verse 1. And if you know this verse, you know it as the beginning to the greatest picture of the cross anywhere in the Old Testament. Isaiah's picture of the cross in Isaiah 53. The beginning of the picture of the suffering servant of Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sins. The one who by whose stripes we are healed. And it opens with the expectation that the people as a whole would reject Jesus. And that's just what the nation of Israel did. When he says, who has believed what he heard from us? It points to Jesus preaching. They didn't hear it. When it says, you know, when it talks about the arm of the Lord, it points to his miracles, his power, his almighty power, and all the miracles, and all the might of Jesus, right? And who believed? Who believed? Very few. Isaiah prophesied that the nation wouldn't believe. Listen, this is no accident. God designed it that way. He left them in their sin. He did not give them grace to believe. Well, I don't like that, you might say. Well, let me tell you what. If this doesn't happen, the cross doesn't happen. And if the cross doesn't happen, you're left in your sins. Israel's hardened heart served as the very means by which the plan of redemption was carried out. It led to Christ's cross and therefore to His crown. It led to His humiliation and therefore to His exaltation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It led to the creation of the church of God, us, and the taking of the gospel to the Gentile nations. Because of their own depravity, because of their own sin, the nation of Israel rejected God. They weren't forced against their will to reject Jesus. And their utterly inexcusable pride and self-love and unbelief in the face of the truth finally earned them the judgment of God, which is the hardening of their hearts beyond redemption. The blinding of their eyes so they would never believe. I want to say this again so you understand. We are all born sinners and we are all born with a heart against God. Every single one of us. That's who we are. There's no one who seeks after God. No, not one. Romans 3. God is not being unrighteous and letting them have the desires of their heart, which was to reject Jesus Christ and kill Him. He's not unrighteous. He's not forcing them to do something against their will. This was their desire, their true desire of their hearts. And God left them in that sin. In fact, it says in verses 34 and 39 and 40, look at it. Therefore, that is because of their rejection of Christ, they could not believe. They were rendered unable to believe. For again, Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. God is sovereign. God did not choose to extend to them grace, but rather confirmed them in their rejection of Christ. They hardened their own hearts towards God, and then God executed justice on them, and they perished in their unbelief. Those who were unwilling to believe, God rendered unable to believe. That's it. This is judgment. I want you to know where these words come from. They come from Isaiah 2. They come from Isaiah chapter 6. These verses in the adaptation of Isaiah 6 verses 9 and 10 where it says this, and he said, God said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now let me remind you of the context of these words, okay? Isaiah has gone to the temple, all right? He's gone to the temple because the king in Israel, Uzziah, has died. A king who had reigned for 52 years. A king who, for the most part, was a good king. And now he's died and Israel is in upheaval. And Isaiah goes to the temple. He goes to the temple. He's worried. What's going to happen? The king in Israel is dead. And he goes there and he sees a vision of God. He sees a vision of God high and lifted up and seated on a kingly throne. The train of his robe filling up the temple. The seraphim, the burning angels singing to him. It's a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ. It's the picture, it is the second member of the Trinity who appears to Isaiah and who speaks to him these words. He's commissioning Isaiah for a ministry, and it's a ministry of judgment. The nation has rejected God for so long. They had pursued idols for so long that God confirmed them in Isaiah's day in their sin as a whole and withheld from them the grace to repent and turn to God. And what had happened in the day of Isaiah was happening again in the day of Jesus. It's what was happening in the case of the majority of the nation of Israel and the religious leaders in the days of Christ because of their continual spurning of Jesus. These Jews in particular put themselves beyond the reach of God's grace, and God instead executed judgment on them. As a consequence of their rejection, the nation of a whole was judicially blinded by God. That is, they were left in the darkness and the hardness of their own hearts. They'd rejected so long that God said, okay, I'm going to bring judgment against you now. Why wait? And he did it. Let me tell you what that serves as. Hear me when I say this. This serves as a great warning to us. People think they can trifle with the gospel. They think they can trifle with repentance and faith. They think they can commit themselves to Jesus whenever they want to, whenever they feel like it. They want a few more years maybe to enjoy their sin. And they think that at a time of their choosing, they can become Christians and start living right. Or if they profess to be Christians, they can start living like they should. But they don't realize the hardening effect of sin on their hearts. They don't get it. That the longer you reject, the harder you get. And there may come a time when God turns them over to their desires and they are confirmed in their sin. When God presents them the wages of their sin. And he turns them over to judgment. Let me tell you what that's telling me to you. Let me tell you what that should be saying to you. Number one, if you're not a Christian, you better stop messing around and start figuring out who Jesus is. Number two, if you confess to be a Christian, you need to live like it. Because when God presents you the invitation of his gospel, when he presents to you the gracious offer to forgive your sins and give you eternal life through faith in Christ, that's the time to believe. Not tomorrow, not this afternoon, not next week, not when it's more convenient. Because there may not come a more convenient time. There may not. I remember distinctly my own call to preach. I remember distinctly when I finally surrendered to the call to preach. I remember it distinctly. I remember that day like it was yesterday. When I had, professed to be this follower of Jesus Christ, and I'd done all the stuff in church, and I tried to, replace this incessant, unrelenting call of God to stop trying to run my own life and to submit to Him and preach the gospel. And I can remember distinctly the morning that it finally came to an end when I realized, I thought to myself, if I don't surrender to Christ now, if I get in that plane today, I am not coming back. That the patience of God with me was exhausted. It changed everything. It did. It changed everything for me. Some of you are really close. You're really close. I'm not saying this to scare you. I'm saying it because it's fact. It's true. It's the gospel. It's the truth of the Word of God. Persistent unbelief will harden your heart to the gospel. Persistent refusal to submit to Christ will harden your heart to His Lordship. Persistent resistance Some of you that are doing that, you know how much energy that takes? When I finally submitted to Christ, I realized I had amazingly more energy. Because the energy of resisting Him, I wasn't wasting that every day. Unbelief has the effect of hardening your heart. It does. It makes you just more dismissive. But you know what? Faith has the opposite effect. You know, when you really see the truth revealed in Scripture, here's what happens. Your spiritual perception grows. You see more. When you sorrow over sin and you receive the grace to repent, your heart becomes more tender. You become more sensitive to the Lord. When you give yourself to hearing the Word of God, you become more attuned to His voice. You become more discerning about the voice of God and the voice of the world. Through faith, we turn to God and we find our souls restored through the blood of Jesus Christ, the double cure of which we sang earlier, right? We're saved from wrath and we're made progressively more pure, more like Jesus by faith. These guys stiffened their necks against Christ. And God judged them for it. And D.A. Carson says it best when he says, God's judicial hardening, when he talks about this judicial hardening, he says, God's judicial hardening is not presented as the fickle manipulation of an arbitrary king. He's not fickly manipulating their hearts, cursing the morally neutral or even morally pure beings, but as a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do and be what they themselves have chosen. God confirmed the Jews in their hardness of heart. He withheld the grace that's necessary for every sinner to believe. You can't believe apart from the grace of God given to you to believe. Apart from the grace of God to hear the gospel and the grace of God to change your heart to believe. So then you ask this question. This is the natural question, right? Well, why doesn't God give that grace to everybody? Right? Right? Why doesn't God do that? Why doesn't God intervene to save everybody? Why doesn't God change every person's heart to believe in Jesus Christ? And here's the answer. Because God, beloved, is not obligated to deal with all people in the same way. God is not obligated to deal with all people in the same way. That is hard for us to understand and grasp. It really is. Are you kidding me? How can that be? I think the best I've ever seen at explaining this is John Piper when he says this. Listen to his words. God's sovereign grace, His grace to save sinners, will not move us and fill us with the gratitude and the wonder and the worship that it should as long as we think the way that typical American lovers of democracy think. Americans believe in government of the people, by the people, and for the people. That's probably not a bad idea for humans governing humans. But when it gets transferred to the way that God governs the world, it is a very bad idea. It creates the impression that human rights and privileges are at the center of the universe. And that the only thing that should distinguish one person from another is his own effort or his intelligence or his courage. Otherwise, We must all be treated equally, and God must do for everyone what he does for anyone. But what if the human heart is corrupt and hard and rebellious and blind and virtually dead to spiritual reality? Ephesians 4:18. In that case, the only thing that self-reliance, that what you can do, can produce is more death. And the only thing that can save us from our own corruption is a divine, supernatural, powerful awakening call from God. If we say in democratic fashion that God must call everyone the same way he calls anyone, we do not yet understand how deeply sinful and rebellious and undeserving and guilty we are. If God calls anyone, it is grace, free and totally undeserved. And he is not obligated to call everyone if he calls anyone, because he does not call anybody on the basis of human merit or human distinctions. Democracy proceeds on the basis of universal human rights. But rebellious, sinful human beings have absolutely no rights in relation to God. God doesn't owe you a thing. All divine condemnation is just, and all divine salvation is gracious. God's not like the little kid who celebrates his birthday in a public school, where if you bring a cupcake for a couple of your friends, you have to bring them for the entire class. It's not who God is. And if God is gracious to anybody, it's not because we deserve it. It's because he chose to be gracious. And as he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Some of the Jews, to most of the leaders in particular, God gave them the desires of their fallen hearts. He confirmed them in their sin. There were a couple that, you know, Nicodemus, Joseph. But he hardened them. Still, in the midst of this ministry setting, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees who wanted to kill him, there were some among them who began to see the light, but stopped short, at least for the time being. They stopped short of true faith. And probably Nicodemus is in this group. And the issue was their desire for the wrong glory. And that brings us to the question that John's words require us to answer. Which glory fills up your view, Christ or man's? In other words, which glory holds sway over your heart? Which glory do you want? Look at the words of John here, verses 41 to 43. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let's take the authorities first. Here are these men, okay? These authorities, evidently, intellectually convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. Their reason, their intellect, their mind, their conscience made them secretly admit that nobody could do the miracles that he did unless God was with him. That this preacher of Nazareth really was the Christ of God. But they didn't have the courage to confess it. They didn't dare face the storm of ridicule or persecution which confession would have entailed. And so, like cowards, they didn't say anything. And they failed to fully trust in Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Here's why I say that. Jesus said in Luke 12, verses 8 and 9, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. In other words, sooner or later, a true disciple of Jesus has to go public with his faith. In regard, you know, regardless of the cost. That's what it means to follow Christ. And these men knew intellectually this has got to be the Son of God, but they just wouldn't admit it. And they had to be the most miserable of all people in the world. The fear of man had restrained them from full trust and surrender to Christ. They were afraid of being laughed at or jeered at or despised by the world or ostracized. They dreaded losing the good opinion of society and the favorable judgment of men and women like themselves. And so they went day to day thoroughly troubled within themselves, knowing too much of Christianity to be happy in the world and clinging too much to the world to surrender to Jesus Christ. How miserable. They just desired the wrong glory. They wanted the praise of men. They wanted the glory of men. They wanted the stuff that makes for men's distinction among other men and other women. And they stand in stark contrast to Isaiah. Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. He was enthralled with Jesus, right? When he looked, he saw Jesus. That's what he says here. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, Christ's glory. And he spoke of Christ. When Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah 6, when he saw Christ's weightiness. He saw the awesomeness of Jesus. He saw the holiness of Jesus. He saw the consuming fire that burns within the heart of Christ. And as a result, Isaiah wasn't afraid of the world. Nor was he a prisoner of its tarnished glory, as if that was to be desired the most. He was freed to serve God without fear of what he might lose, of what people might say, or fear of shrinking back because of the world. He saw Christ. And that's all he needed to see. And I'm going to say this. If that boldness, that faithfulness of Isaiah, if that's not true of us, if we're more concerned with the praise of men, if we're more concerned with our lifestyle, if we're more concerned with our comfort and with trying to blend in with the world and act like the world around us acts, if we fear being, you know, ostracized and stuck in a corner, if we live openly and boldly for Jesus, if we are reluctant to speak to people about the only Savior who can redeem their souls, I'm going to tell you why. It's because we have not seen what Isaiah saw. It's because you haven't seen Jesus in all of His glory like Isaiah saw Him. And I'm not saying with the eyes, I'm saying with the eyes of faith. I've said this before, I'll say it again. One of the telltale signs of a lost person is that they do not know the true worth of things. They don't know what really matters. They don't know what is really worth dying for and what isn't. They don't know. We're troubling ourselves to be hidden disciples of Jesus Christ. Stop. John doesn't want us to halt between two opinions. He wants to stir up in our hearts even deeper faith. And so here's what John does. He reminds us of the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. And that's how this section closes. By looking at the glory of Jesus. John writes a summation of the preaching of Christ that we've seen so far. Okay, that's what this is. It's a summation. It's not like Jesus left and then came back and said, oh, one more thing. That's not what this is. This is John giving a summation of Jesus' preaching ministry. He says, and Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. John gives us this point-by-point summary of Jesus' ministry. But I want you to notice how John emphasizes the passion and the emotion of Jesus here. He says, Jesus cried out and said. And that's a word that describes something that is guttural and that is deeply felt. Something you feel right in the pit of your gut. He says, in essence, you know the passionate way. You know the way in which Jesus laid it all out there. You know the way that Jesus made the truth about himself known, his life and his ministry. The way that he was passionate and that it was the very longing of his soul and that what he said had eternal weight. You know how Jesus taught. You know what he was like. You saw him. He says, whoever believes in him believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Throughout his ministry, Jesus had made that clear. Look, to believe and to know Jesus Christ, A Savior and Lord is to believe and know the Father, to see Jesus in all of His glory, to observe His character and see Him in all of His grace and truth, is to see God the Father. From first to last, Jesus has been claiming, I am uniquely the Son of God. I am uniquely God incarnate. I am the one true God. And what that means is really simple. This is what it means. If you don't have Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then you don't have God as your Father, period. Because no one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. 1 John 2:23. That's the first big point John makes in summarizing Jesus. Then he says, he quotes Jesus and says, I have come into the world as light, verse 46, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. He's reminding us that every human being that has ever been born has been born into spiritual darkness. And their understanding of what is most valuable and what is good and what is pure and is of what is right, of why they exist, is totally corrupted and darkened by the power of sin and of Satan. What we think we know, what seems right to us, what Deepak Chopra and Oprah like to market, is hopelessly mixed up with moral and spiritual confusion. But Christ has come to shine the light of truth into the darkness of ignorance and to bring salvation to a darkened, sin-cursed world if you will receive Him. He is the light of life. And here's your choice. You either come to Christ and walk in the light or you remain in darkness. The God of this world, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. John goes on, quoting Jesus, if anyone hears my words, verses 47 and 48, and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words, he has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Here's what Jesus is saying. It wasn't his primary purpose in his first coming to condemn men, but to save them through his substitutionary death on the cross. He'll come to condemn the guilty at a future day. And everybody will see him. Every eye will behold him. But the present, he came to save people. And the word that Christ has spoken, the doctrines of his gospel, his message of mercy, will be the very thing by which the sinner will be judged in the last day. To sit under the gospel truth and refuse to believe is ultimate death. That is what Jesus faithfully and clearly taught. You sit under the gospel truth, you refuse to believe, it's ultimate death. But there's a way of life that's open to everybody who will hear his voice. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. And here's why Jesus can say this. Because he says in verses 49 and 50, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. What to say and what to speak. He's given me the commandment to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus says, I'm not speaking on my own authority. He said this all along, but with the full authority of the Father in heaven. And the commandment that he gives is the very commandment of God unto eternal life. And what was that commandment? Remember earlier when Jesus was asked, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Do you remember that? Do you remember that question back in John 6? What must we be doing to be doing the works of God? Do you remember what Jesus said? This is the work of God. That you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the command of God. You know, we often present the gospel as an invitation. We do. We often do. It's an invitation, as an invitation to come and believe. And it is that. It is that. But you know what else it is? It is the command of God to repent and believe. It's not advice. It's not a good idea. It's not God saying to you, well, you know, at some point it would be a really good idea for you, if you really want to have your best life ever, to go ahead and surrender yourself to Jesus Christ. It's not what this is. It's God's command that you repent of your sin and you believe in the gospel. James Boyce says, this is not something to be toyed with. This is not something to be delayed. God is our master and he orders us to turn from sin and to respond to him. It's not just an invitation. It is a gracious invitation, but it's a command. It's a command. So what are you going to do with it? What will you do with John's summation? What will you do with these words? I'm just going to say this first. If you're not a believer, you need to stop shaking your fist against God and you need to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I can't make it any plainer than that. It's the only way it's going to go good for you. Humble yourself and turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. Respond to the invitation of His love and the truth of His gospel. Respond to His command. Pray that God would give you a heart to believe and to trust in His willingness to save repentant sinners. Pray that God would open your heart to believe that Jesus Christ died not just for the sins of people in general, but for you on the cross. Do not, with a hardened heart, resist the offers of His grace until God judicially hardens your heart. Don't do it. You might be sitting there thinking, I don't know, man. I don't have everything together yet. Listen, everybody who has ever come to Christ has come as an unworthy sinner needing desperately to know the mercy of God. If you don't have everything figured out yet, guess what? You're no different than countless people that have come before you. You're no different. So come to Christ. Repent and believe. Second, if you're Christ's, rejoice in the good news that God has graciously called you to salvation. That by His grace, He gave you a heart to believe the gospel and didn't leave you in your rebellion. Praise God that if through faith you're saved and you can know yourself that you're loved by God and forgiven and justified and accepted and adopted and reconciled. And even right now, you can know with certainty that you're in the process of being sanctified by God as He burns out the dross from your life as you walk in His Spirit and as you obey His Word. And so own Him fully. Own Him fully. Don't be afraid of what other people might. Who cares what anybody else's opinion is? Really. I mean, when it comes down to who cares what anybody else thinks as long as God knows you as His own child? What else matters? Really. Let His glory be what drives you and not the glory of men. Let me say it again. Let His glory be what drives you and not the glory of men. That seems to be one of the hardest lessons that we ever learn as Christians. That, you know what? It's not about pleasing other people. Not primarily. It's about pleasing God. Right? That's what it's about. That doesn't mean you can be a jerk to other people. That's not the point. But trying to fit in. Trying to get the approval of worldlings is worthless. Be bold for Christ. Charles Hodges, who wrote an incredible book on Psalm 119 that the ladies are studying through on Tuesday morning. Did I say Hodges? Yeah, I meant Bridges. Charles Hodges is another dude. Charles Bridges, thank you. Charles Bridges writes these words. Charles Hodges is also a commentator. That's why I got that messed up. And Charles Spurgeon. There's a lot of Charleses. Charles is a good name to have, apparently, if you want to be like, you know. Don't let that go to your head, Charles. So, this is what he says, Charles Hodges, I love it. Charles Bridges, doggone it. Charles Bridges says, every fresh chain, just listen, this is so good. Every fresh chain by which we bind ourselves to the Lord makes us more free. Many a good soldier has faced the cannon's mouth with undaunted front, right, with bravery, and yet shrunk away with a coward's heart from the reproach of the cross and even been put to blush by the Savior's name. Have you forgotten that you once owned the service of Satan? And will you not be as bold for Christ as you once were for Him? Were you once glorying in your shame? And will you now be ashamed of the one who is your glory? Man, that's powerful stuff. Listen, beloved, I'm going to say this to you. I want you to hear me. It's not religion that saves you. If you're religious, good for you, but that doesn't save you. It's not going to church that saves you. I'm glad you're here, but you're not saved because you're sitting in church. It's Christ who saves you. It is Christ who demands all your loyalty and your praise. Gladly give it to Him. And then third, and I'm sure there's other things, but this is the last thing I'll say. Make it your goal to maintain a soft and a teachable and a humble heart before God. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, these unbelieving Jews, their terminal disease was pride. Believing the plain teaching of the Scripture, even when it's hard to accept, is at the heart of true faith. It is. It's at the heart of true faith. Because here's the thing. If we reject whatever teaching it might be, but if we reject the teaching of God's sovereignty and human responsibility and salvation, for instance, like we looked at today, if we reject God's sovereignty over salvation, that's so clear in His Word because it's uncomfortable to us, then you know what? There are going to be other things, other teachings that we will be willing to object to and reject because they are uncomfortable for us. Right? And I'll say this, I've said it before, I'm going to repeat this. As long as I'm faithful to preach the Word of God to you every Sunday, there's going to come a Sunday for every single person in this room where you will be offended by something I say. You'll be offended by it. Your natural man will be offended by something that I say from the Word of God. And you're going to be faced with a choice at that moment. To harden your heart and to rebel against the clear Word of God. And to harbor bitterness and to keep storing it up so that eventually you can't hear anything that I say. And that's happened to a lot of people that I know. Or to humble your heart to the Word of God and submit to and obey Jesus. Are you teachable? Are your hearts soft and receptive? Are you willing to believe what God's Word teaches? Beloved, I can't say to you how important it is to keep your heart soft before the Lord. To repent, man, at the first signs of callousness and coldness. To repent of human wisdom. To repent of questioning the will and the ways of God. Immediately, don't let that have a root in your heart. Don't let it have a place in your thinking. Just don't let it. If you see callousness or coldness creeping in, don't just sit there and say, I'm not feeling it anymore. Guess what? Callousness and coldness to Christ is sin. It's not a matter of your feelings. It's a matter of your sin. That's not nice. That offends me. It's true. One of the most important qualities for our life in God is a teachable heart. To say, you know what? I don't know it all. I don't know it all. If one of the freest things about being a Christian is saying, I'm a sinner, the second most freeing thing is saying, I don't know it all. Right? Isn't it? You must be willing to accept Christ and worship Jesus on His terms. Because the Jews wouldn't. The Jews wouldn't do that. And they lost their souls as a result. He who has ears, let him hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for even these hard texts. I do. I'm grateful, Lord, for the way that when we preach expositionally and exegetically, verse by verse through Scripture, we come to stuff like this and we can't avoid it and ignore it and pretend it's not there. We have to deal with it. And it makes us have to really deal with who you are, your character, who we are. It makes us, you know, have to deal with some very real questions. You know, it's easy for us, Lord, so often to look at other people and their rebellion or rejection that's so much more open than ours. And then we see our private rebellion in our own hearts that goes on all the time. And we act like it's no big deal when it is. We look at Isaiah and the way that, you know, he beheld the glory of Christ and was changed by it, transformed. He wasn't fearful of what the world might think. And you gave him a ministry of judgment to preach the truth, and people weren't going to hear. And he was hated for it, and he didn't care because he had seen your glory. He didn't live for the glory of man and the praise of man. He lived for your glory. And then here we are, Lord, we struggle with that so much. We do. And then people say we don't. People say they don't, but they do. We want to be well thought of. We want to be cool, and we want to be part of the in crowd, and we want to be seen in a certain way, and we don't want to be those people that live on the block. We don't want to be those people. But if for faithfulness to Christ, and not for anything else, but if for faithfulness to Christ we are, then so be it. Teach us to love the glory that comes from you more than the glory that comes from men. To love the glory of Christ supremely. And Lord, make us love Jesus like we should. Really, we need you to do that. I praise you and thank you for today and for your word, and I pray that it would bear fruit in our souls. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.